Well, you know, as I was preparing for this morning, I just realized that all of us, probably far more than we realize, have a habit of upgrading things. In fact, we oftentimes upgrade things even though they still work because there's something better. We do this with technology, with cars. You do it with your clothes. My wife upgraded my fashion decision this morning. She put the shirt away that I was going to wear and gave me this. So, you know, and oftentimes it's simply because something's better. I was cleaning out my garage recently, and I came across this. This is, why I still have this, I don't know. This is my first laptop I ever owned. And I know it's from 2000 because when I look at the sticker on the back, it says that it had this amazing operating system called Windows Millennium Edition that those of you chuckling are into tech stuff and you know what a joke that is. It was a piece of garbage. And this thing, I pulled it out of my man cave out in the garage, which is really a closet, but it sounds better if I call it a man cave. And to my surprise, when I fired it up, it still works just fine. Okay? But I'm still giving it away because it's useless, because there are things that are so much better. I also found, this is my old BlackBerry. Anybody own a BlackBerry, ever own a BlackBerry? I remember the day I got this. I felt like I had arrived because it had a keyboard on it. I could check my email on it. This screen seemed so giant at the time. And it was awesome until it became obsolete. Believe it or not, if I plug this in, even though the battery has almost no life, it still works if I put a SIM card and all that. But I don't use it because there's something a whole lot better that I can use. And when we think about the idea of upgrading, and this idea that if there's a better version of something and I can afford it, I'm probably going to get it. We might think that means we're a bunch of selfish consumers, which we might actually be. But this goes beyond that. That, like, when I go to the hospital because I'm sick, I don't want them to pull out the old technology of leeches that are going to, you know, deal with whatever's in my blood. I want the new technology because it's better, right? It works. This morning when I was in my bathroom, I don't have an outhouse out back because flush toilets are really nice, right? And when ours doesn't work right, it's really a problem. I would rather have that little person in the GPS in my phone talk to me and give me directions about where I'm going than pull out. Remember those giant, like, auto club maps that have some crazy origami fold that you can't ever get them back the way they were, and you're trying to drive and you got this huge thing? I would much rather use the current technology because it's better. And I actually went out in the parking lot and I checked this just to make sure I didn't get in trouble. But I noticed your cars, some of them very nice, by the way. No one came in one of these. This stunning automobile is a 1978 three-door Pinto runabout. Did anyone ever own a Pinto, by the way? No one will admit to it. I bet somebody in here actually did, and you're just embarrassed. This is actually like number one or number two in the top 10 worst cars of all time, because what you don't see is under that nice hatchback in the back that was very modern is a fuel tank that's completely unprotected. And so if you got rear-ended, it was one of the few cars that actually, like Hollywood, could blow up if you got in an accident. And you don't see many of these around because, frankly, almost any other car is better, and it's an upgrade, right? We come to a point where things that we have become obsolete, and so even though they might work, we choose something better. And we do this far more than we think about. We've removed all sorts of old technology from our lives. Some of you may actually still, I know my parents do, still have that VCR player or like a Betamax. Does anybody still have one of those? Do you really? That's probably worth something. That's awesome. You have not succumbed to modern day culture. But the thing about the VCR is, even though the tapes still work, you put them on a newer TV and they look terrible, right? And a DVD or a Netflix movie, you don't have to rewind. You remember the little rewinder that you got because your VCR didn't rewind fast enough? Some of you may still have like a corded rotary phone at home. If you have a landline, we didn't even used to use that term because that's all you had, right? But you probably don't use it. You may even have one of those answering machines with the cassette tapes in it. You remember those that you've recorded over and over and over to try to get it just right? Does anyone still use one of those? No one wants to admit it. Okay. We upgrade things and we don't consider going back because the new thing typically is vastly superior to the thing we leave behind. We do this all the time in almost every realm of our lives. With all of the stuff of life, We are constantly going through a process of upgrading the things that surround us because something comes along that, frankly, is significantly better. And so the question I want to pose this morning is simply this. What if life itself, not just the stuff of life, is actually that way? What if it's possible that this morning, this week, we could be living an upgraded life from the one we currently experience? Not just the stuff of life, but the core of life. You know, my psyche, my spirit, my ability to have joy, my ability to give and receive love. If that kind of upgrade came along and I could afford it, I'd be pretty much insane not to take that, right? If there was a better version of life available to me. If you're just joining us this morning, we began a study this past week, really looking simply at who did Jesus declare himself to be. I recognize that there are a lot of conflicting opinions and viewpoints out there about who Jesus was and who Jesus is. In fact, last week, the story we looked at, which is referred to as the triumphant entry, it's the scene from which we get the name Palm Sunday. We realized as we looked at that together that, in fact, the very people that surrounded Jesus in his day were incredibly confused about who he was. And so this morning and the next few weeks, we're focusing our attention on some of what are referred to as the I am statements in the Gospel of John, places where Jesus says, I am, and then finishes that statement and declares something about who he is. And this morning, we want to turn our attention to John chapter 11. This is verse 25. Jesus makes this statement, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And it's a fitting statement to consider on Easter morning, which I consider the greatest moment in human history that we're here to celebrate, which is this event tied to this statement, where, of course, we celebrate that there was a tomb that had a stone in front of it and had a dead body of Jesus in it. And on Easter morning, that tomb was found with the stone rolled away. And some women were very confused about this. And then a couple of the disciples came and they came inside and were further confused because they found the linens and the spices that Jesus' body had been wrapped in laying there neatly without his body. It was later that Jesus appeared to them and they began to understand the gravity of what we celebrate today. That Jesus resurrected from the dead, that he rose from the dead. It's easy on Easter especially to think of resurrection as an event because we're celebrating an event. We're celebrating a moment of history. Jesus was dead, not mostly dead like the Princess Bride, but dead, dead. And he came back to life. It was an event that we celebrate. 3 days later, he came to life. But what I want us to understand this morning is that we don't just celebrate an event when we talk about resurrection, because resurrection isn't just an event, it's a person. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Hear those words again. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. I want to ask you this morning, and I think this question is on your bulletin if you want to grab it. If you could upgrade one thing in your life, not the stuff of life, but your life itself, if you could upgrade one thing, what would that be? As I think about that question, I think of love. Some people want to upgrade their relationships. It might be happiness. It might be that this morning you've been stuck under a gray cloud for a long time. Sometimes we just want a deeper sense of purpose or meaning. Whatever it is, you might just jot down, what is it in your life, if you could, that you would upgrade today? One of the things that I constantly seek to upgrade is my understanding of life, of God, and of this relationship that he's called us to with him. And I hope to upgrade that a bit together this morning by looking at the context, the story from which this statement Jesus made, I am the resurrection and the life. The statement was actually made in the midst of a story about another guy who died but didn't stay dead. I want to read some of this together. You can turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 11 in your Bible, or you can look on the screen. But as we consider the story, what I want to turn our attention to this morning is three particular individuals, and really from their example, three of the ways that we sort of tend to die inside or get caught in these dead ends in life, and how Jesus can bring life to those places. So beginning in John chapter 11, verse 1, here's the setting. Now a certain man was ill. He was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. So Lazarus is very sick. Sick enough that Jesus, though he's far off, a few days travel, these sisters of Lazarus send word to Jesus somehow, saying, hey, Lazarus, this one you care about, he's sick. We'll find out in a moment that Lazarus didn't just get sick, he was about to die. And so the sisters send this news to Jesus. This is kind of bad news we often receive in an otherwise good time, right? And I recognize this morning that there may be some here who, even this week, you received some really difficult news. This happens when life seems to be going well all the time. We get a bad diagnosis, or we find out that a friend or loved one got a bad diagnosis and it doesn't look good, or we find out that our job is going away, or that our marriage is in crisis, or we realize that our kids have kind of gone off the rails. And these messages come to us all the time when everything else seems to be good. Here Jesus finds out that somebody he cares about deeply is very ill, and he's been asked to come. And what Jesus says is really stunning. In fact, I would say it's somewhat provocative. Jesus says this. It says, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death or does not end in death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. We'll come back to that statement in a moment, but I would suggest to you that's a really hard statement for us to face into, that Jesus would look at something so serious as somebody dying and say that this situation is for the glory of God so that the Son of God might be glorified through it, that there's greater purpose even in something that seems meaningless and hopeless. If I was to summarize the next few verses for you, verses 5 through 15, which I'd encourage you to read on your own, we find a few interesting details out in this story. First of all, Jesus gets this news. This is his response, but he doesn't do anything. In fact, for 2 days, while everyone's waiting for him to come, hoping that he will come intervene, Jesus sits still. These sisters, this family that Jesus knows and cares about, who's gone through great effort to reach out to him, to ask him to come, these people who've seen Jesus heal other people, Jesus stays put. He doesn't come. We also find out, when he does talk about going back to Jerusalem and Judea, that his disciples are rather against this idea. In fact, their initial response is, why would we go back to Judea? They tried to stone you. They're trying to kill you. Why would we go there? This is a bad idea. Jesus tells them, I don't know if he's trying to say it lightly to them, but he tells them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they essentially say, so then have somebody wake him up. And Jesus has to put it really bluntly, no, he's dead. Lazarus has died. And he intends to go back. And so as we pick up in verse 16, I want to notice how the characters in this story respond. Each of them are hurting or scared. For some, it's the reality of the person they love has died. For the followers of Jesus, it's terrifying because they're facing real danger if they go back. And their responses, I think we find some things we can relate to, these sort of dead ends that we're challenged by. The first person I notice is in verse 16, we come across Thomas. Thomas simply says to the other disciples, well, let us also go with him. Let's also go that we may die with him. This is a sarcastic response, by the way. Jesus says, Lazarus, who they know and love, has died, so let's go to him. And understand at this point that the disciples have seen Jesus do numerous impossible things. They've seen Jesus take food and multiply it and feed crowds of thousands. They've seen Jesus walk on a stormy sea. That must have been crazy. They've seen Jesus heal people with leprosy, restore sight. They've seen Jesus heal other people who were facing death. And they should realize by now that Jesus can handle the situation. But Thomas, who's known as Doubting Thomas because a few days later he would have a hard time believing, while the other disciples did, that Jesus had come back to life. He's not only doubting Thomas, but he's kind of sarcastic doubting Thomas. Kind of this, if we were to paraphrase it, hey guys, let's all go with Jesus so we can die too. Sounds like a kind of snarky response. It's clear that in Thomas's mind, there's no way that if they go back, this is going to work out well. There's no solution for that problem. Thomas is, we could say, dead in his doubts and maybe even in his skepticism and sarcasm. And I would just want to be honest this Easter morning. How many of us, at some point in our lives, have faced very real spiritual doubts about Christ? I have. Probably most of us have, right? And yet when we face them, we think we're kind of the only one who's faced them. Maybe we've prayed and nothing happened. We really cared about this person and we really hoped God would sort of show up in our mind and bring healing, and he didn't. That can bring about doubt for some of us. Or maybe you believed, you went to church growing up and you kind of believed everything you were told, and then maybe it was in college or a book you read or something, some questions were raised, and it's just sort of like your world went spinning and I don't know if I believe this anymore. I've been there. Maybe just bad things have happened in life and you come to the place of, if God is good, why could he allow this to happen? We all experience doubts. Most of us experience very deep doubts. In fact, I would argue that doubt is actually sort of the furnace in which solid faith is actually formed as we walk through it. It's part of the process of coming to faith, is dealing with doubt. We all face it. But for some of us, we can allow ourselves to become stuck in sort of this dead end by our doubts. Whatever the trigger, we can find ourselves in a similar place to Thomas of like, well, let's just go with him. We're all going to die anyways. Or maybe you resonate with another character, Mary. Mary is one of Lazarus' sisters. Notice how she responds when Jesus arrives. If we pick up in verse 17, we find out, now when Jesus did come, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. There has been a whole cast of people joined together mourning the fact that this man is no longer alive. He is dead. Hope is gone for him. We're told Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. This is part of the mourning process. And then we read, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. This is the same Mary, by the way, who, when there was a dinner party happening and her sister was rushing around doing all the things, she's the one that chose the wiser choice and spent time with Jesus. And yet, now Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. News comes all over the place that Jesus has come. He's arrived. Martha leaves in a hurry to meet him. Perhaps she's still clinging to hope, as we'll see, that Jesus can do something. But Mary doesn't even get up from her seat. She doesn't even move. It's this picture of discouragement. And oftentimes, discouragement is similar to doubt, but it's, other than wondering if something's true or not, it's sort of the throwing in of the towel. She's so discouraged, she doesn't even move. What good would it do anyways? He's dead, he's been dead. And even though Jesus healed all these other people, in fact, even though Jesus is a close personal friend and we reached out to him to intervene, things didn't work out. So at this point, why bother? Why waste the energy? Nothing's going to change. Lazarus is dead. I wonder if you can resonate with that kind of feeling this morning. We face those moments in life where we just wonder if things are ever going to change. And you might be here looking really good in your Easter clothes this morning, smiling and shaking hands and saying hello, and yet on the inside, discouraged. You know, when we try something over and over and over and we keep failing at it, we can come to a point where we just don't believe we could ever succeed. We can never overcome that thing. Maybe you've experienced that. I resonate with that. Or when we feel like no one really gets us, or no one seems interested in us, or really wants to love us the way we want to be loved, that can lead to discouragement. Or we have a dream that we were so excited about at one point. We were going to do that thing or be that or experience that, and it doesn't happen, and so it just sort of fizzles, and it becomes discouragement. We can get caught in these dead ends of doubt. We can be caught by discouragement. And there's this other aspect to this that we see initially in Mary. I want to revisit a couple details here real quick. First of all, verse 4. This is again Jesus said, when he heard, he said, this illness does not lead to death or end in death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then we find out when Jesus came, he found Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Those seem to kind of not gel with each other, right? He's not going to lead to death, but yet he's been dead for 4 days. Okay. We know, by the way, this is an interesting side note from Jewish rabbinical sources, that there was this common held belief. It's not based in scripture or in the Bible per se, more like sort of a well-adopted wives' tale was commonly held, that when you died, your spirit might hang around your body, so to speak, for up to 3 days. In fact, this affected some of how they did mourning. There was a third century Jewish rabbi that we actually have his writing that specifically says that for 3 days the soul hovers over the body hoping to reenter it. And so oftentimes the fullest effort of the mourning would sort of be in those first 3 days with this sort of wisp of hope that something could change. And perhaps Martha, those first couple days, was hoping that somehow, some way, Jesus, who she'd seen do all sorts of miraculous things, would still show up and help her brother. But now, by day four, even that hope would be gone because the belief was his spirit had left. It was no longer around. In fact, the mourning for Lazarus is still ongoing. That's why all these people are here, but it's probably less energetic on day four. And so how does Martha, who unlike Mary gets up and goes out to Jesus, respond to Jesus when she first sees him? This is her first words. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Ouch. Right? You ever had the blame pinned on you for something? Like something big, and you know that there's just bitterness directed towards you. If you'd been here, and we don't know there's bitterness here, but just this sad statement, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. I don't know how to phrase this other than to say this dead end we might call delay. And it's a misunderstanding of time or assumption that God works on our schedule. When God doesn't do what we hoped he would do when we hoped he would do it, we can come with this similar kind of mentality of, Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but you didn't show up on time. This can lead to those questions of why? Why has this not worked out yet? Now, I get impatient all the time. My wife can attest to that. It's a daily reality. I have to calm myself down. I don't like being late to things. And I feel time differently than the rest of my family, so that can lead to some tension. But sometimes we get impatient with God because he's not working on our timeline. We can wonder, why haven't you done what I hoped you would do yet? Or even, Jesus, why haven't you returned yet? I mean, it's been like 2,000 years, right? This has kind of taken a long time. Peter, interestingly, when he was writing to some followers of Jesus who were facing very real difficulty and pain, actually had to address this issue. This is 2 Peter 3:9 that just simply says this: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, wishing, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." See, God has a different set of priorities. He wants to see the world restored through his Son. And so he's patient, wanting all to have the opportunity to respond to his love. Why did Peter have to write this? He had to write this because it was a group of people who were getting perilously close to that dead end of perceiving that God had delayed so they could no longer trust in him. When God doesn't work on our schedule, it's easy to get antsy and frustrated, which, by the way, can in turn take us to those other places of doubt and discouragement. Our story doesn't end in verse 20, though. In fact, Martha's response doesn't end in verse 20, although ours might from time to time. In fact, let's read 21 and 22 together. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And that's just an honest response of pain. But she continues, "But even now, 4 days later, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." What a tremendous flicker of faith in the midst of what must have been devastating pain and hurt and questions. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you." As I consider just this statement, I would frame it this way with this question: how many of us this morning sort of need an even now upgrade to our experience of faith? That we look in the face of the questions we have, the doubts we have, the disappointments we have, the questions we have, and that little flicker of faith would come up and say, you know what, but even now, I'm going to trust. Even though I don't have all the answers, even though it hurts, I know who you are and I'm going to trust in you. I may be discouraged. Things may be really hard with no way out of sight. I may have very real doubts that keep me up at night for whatever the reason. I may even be mad and frustrated with God's timeline not matching mine. Whatever the reason, this morning I wonder if you would just look that issue in your life in the eye and consider that response of, but even now, I know that you're able, Jesus. And don't miss, by the way, that Martha makes this declaration of faith still not even understanding what Jesus could do and who Jesus was. She still doesn't see any way that her brother is about to come out of the tomb. She's speaking of future reality. We see this in her words, and Jesus has to give her an upgraded picture of that as well. Notice she says, he says, "Sir, your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Like, I know that." And Jesus has to sort of upgrade this. So he says to her, as she's looking to that future resurrection, he has to correct it and say, "No, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And they ask the question, "Do you believe this?" She says, "I know he's going to rise again. I know that resurrection thing. It's in the future." He sort of has to upgrade her understanding and say, "I am the resurrection. I am the life." And he asks this question, "Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ," that word means Messiah or Savior, "the Son of God who is coming into the world." This is amazing trust, even though she absolutely doesn't understand what's about to take place. Jesus is saying, "Martha, even now I can do the impossible. You don't understand, and that's okay. But the resurrection isn't just a future reality. I am the resurrection and the life." If we read on in the story of Mary, Martha goes and gets Mary, and the crowd of mourners come too, and we're told that even some in the crowd are asking, if Jesus could open the eyes of the blind, maybe he could have kept this guy from dying. And yet no one could see what was about to take place. They walk to this tomb. Jesus tells them to roll the stone away from the tomb that covers Lazarus. They actually warn him. It's been 4 days. He stinks. If you have the old King James version, it says he stinketh. Right? They warn him, "This is a bad scene, Jesus. I don't think you want any part of this." And Jesus gives this response to them in verse 40. He says to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" He's upgrading her faith here. There's something more that you don't see here. Would you trust me? And so they move the stone, and Jesus prays, and he calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" I don't know if you can imagine everyone's expectations in that morning, or in that moment. Many probably thought he was out of his mind. And then this guy wrapped in grave clothes comes stumbling out. We're told that in that moment, many believed in Jesus. Probably be kind of hard not to, right? I don't think really highly of their decision-making there. I think it was pretty obvious. What's interesting is, in fact, it was even this event, as we read on, we find out in John later in chapter 11, that it was this event, the reality, the evidence, this guy who was dead is now alive and all these people are talking about it, that sealed the deal in the minds of all the religious leaders that Jesus had to be murdered. One of the interesting aspects of that is there's some who question the historicity of, could Jesus have really raised from the dead? Could they have faked that? You need to understand if that's a question. They actually had to fake two of them. Faking one, maybe you could make an argument that somehow that happened, but they had to fake two of them. Because Lazarus also was raised from the dead. And they weren't even on scene for those days. They were out somewhere else. And so I would, if that's a question you have about the veracity and the historicity of Scripture, that's a pretty hard one to get past because it clearly led to the historical events that followed. And so here's Lazarus now risen from the dead. The reason that these religious leaders decide they're going to murder Jesus, which this morning we celebrate, wasn't the end, because another stone was rolled from another tomb, and Jesus, who declared himself the resurrection and the life, showed that he could offer life because he is life. Some of us this morning might still be stuck in that sort of verse 21 and earlier part of this story. If he would have come sooner, my brother wouldn't have died. Still, maybe you're caught up in some dead ends. We have an opportunity to sort of face into the "but even now" moment. Whatever you're facing, believing that even though we don't know how God will intervene, we believe he can and will. There's some things about the Bible that are completely clear. The reason we use this term gospels, it means good news. The reason for the good news is this: there's some bad news. We need good news. The bad news is that the Bible tells us clearly that we're all dead in our sin. Now, that doesn't mean you're all a bunch of murderers and horrible people. It means we've all fallen short of what God intended for us, created us for, and we've all been defiant towards Him. We all have this problem of sin. The Bible's also very clear that there's nothing we in ourselves can do to fix it. You cannot be religious enough. You cannot do enough good things. In fact, in Romans 5, we read that we were powerless to change when Christ died for us. A few weeks ago, we were looking at Psalm 23, and we had that picture of that sheep on its back with its feet up in the air that couldn't get back on its feet. That's sort of the state that we're in. We're cast. We need to be restored. And we're also told that sin has a hefty penalty, that's death. That's all the bad news. But what we celebrate this morning is this reality, this promise that Jesus paid the penalty of our sin through His own death on a cross. He was perfect. He had no sin Himself, but He took ours upon Himself. And since the penalty of sin is death, He paid it personally for you and for me. That's the good news. And because He paid for our sin with His own life, and because He rose again from the dead, He's able to offer to you and to me complete and total forgiveness and freedom from all of our sin and wrongdoing, a restored and right relationship with God. And the Jesus that raised Lazarus from the dead is able to offer to us new life as well. Very upgraded life, perhaps, from the one we're experiencing. Because He is the resurrection and the life. And by raising from the dead, what we celebrate today, Jesus proved that He, in fact, can offer a new life to you and me. He gave evidence. Not only a future eternity in the very presence of God to which we look forward to, but Jesus also offers a new and massively upgraded life here and now that we experience. In fact, in John 10, just a chapter earlier than the story we're looking at, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's about a current reality in Christ. Other times He says, "If you're weary and you need rest, come to me. My burden is light." He offers peace and rest here now, not just in the future. And I don't claim this morning to know what kind of pain or doubt you've brought with you. I do believe that probably all of us have brought some. But I know this, that God has offered forgiveness and a new, fuller, abundant life through Christ. And the amazing thing about this is that He offers this upgrade for free because He paid for it through His Son. So I would encourage you this morning, whatever may have you hung up, whether it's doubt, whether it's discouragement, whether it's a sense of delay, I want to invite you right now to consider, what does it look like to have a flicker of faith come alive? That you would come to Christ and say, I may even come with questions. I'm not even sure, but I'm going to take a step of faith. I love the story at the beginning of John 1:39. There's these guys following John the Baptist. Some of you know that I love this story because they come up to Jesus and He's been called the Lamb of God. He's been called these various things and they understand He's somebody special. And the very best thing they can come up with when they come behind Him is, "Where are you staying?" That's their question, right? Not any theological thing or "can you do this for me?" It's like the nervous guy trying to ask a girl out or something. And the best thing that can come off their mouth is, "Where are you staying?" And yet Jesus receives them right where they're at and simply says, "Come and see." And as we read through the Gospels, what we find in Jesus and His relationship with those following Him is that He's incredibly patient with their doubts, with their misunderstandings, with their complete craziness. He receives us where we're at and invites us to simply take a step of following Him and trusting Him with our lives. And so wherever you're at this morning, I would encourage you, what would it look like to just sort of have that "but even now" whisper of, whatever I'm facing, whatever doubts, whatever pain, I'm going to believe that God can still be bigger than that. We're going to celebrate communion together this morning. In communion, we proclaim the death of Christ, which this morning we know the other part of that story too. He came back to life. Why do we proclaim the death of Christ? We have some juice we're going to pass in just a moment that represents Jesus instituted this. We're going to read that passage in a moment. But the juice represents the blood of Christ that was shed for for our sins, and the bread represents the body of Christ, which was broken for us. What we're proclaiming is that we have freedom from sin. We have freedom to have a new reconciled relationship with God because of the death of Christ. And we can proclaim that with joy this morning because we also are celebrating today not only that he died, but that he rose again and thereby can offer us life. So I want to invite you this morning, as we take communion, this may be a first step of faith for you. Maybe a wonderful first step to simply partake with us. We're going to pass this out and we'll take it together. If you're uncomfortable, you don't have to. And you don't need to feel awkward about that if you pass it by. But perhaps this is a moment, a step you can take of returning to faith, of maybe a first step of faith, of proclaiming, yes, Christ died for my sin. I am placing my faith in him, and so I can walk in freedom and assurance, knowing that I have a reconciled relationship with God. I'm going to pray. We're going to have some music, and we're going to serve the elements, and then in just a few moments, we'll take them together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and if we're honest, every single one of us comes with a little bit of baggage. We have hurts in our life. We have questions. Certainly, we have doubts, and we have discouragement. God, sometimes we just find ourselves simply asking why and not having an answer. We come to you bringing those this morning. Father, but even now we recognize that in the midst of all of that, we're celebrating the most spectacular message. That through Christ, you took on what we deserved yourself, died a horrible death, took our pain and suffering, to show that you had paid the penalty, that you could offer complete and total forgiveness to us and invite us in this new life. And Father, as we proclaim the death of Christ this morning, would you help us to take a step of faith? Father, we ask you to forgive us for our sin. Help us to trust fully in the work of Christ that you have forgiven us. Father, by your Spirit today, would you lead us in fresh steps of faith as we seek to follow you. We thank you for your love. We pray for faith today, that we would trust you in greater ways, even in the midst of our hurts and our pain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.